each one of us is going to give a personal response to the Lord as to how we have conducted our affairs down here. Each one shall give account of himself to God. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we discover that the judgment is thorough. Just like that fire burning on the wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones, anything that is consumable will be consumed. There'll be absolutely nothing of it left over. So at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be an absolutely thorough judgment. He's going to judge every area of our lives and every single thing we have ever done or said or thought since we've been saved. It's going to be thorough. From 2 Corinthians 5, or rather 1 Corinthians 4, we discover that it's going to be penetrating. Penetrating. He shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Not just the things that I've done, but the very reasons for which I did them. It's going to be penetrating. Fourthly, 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ is motivating. Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, says Paul, we may be well pleasing to him. The judgment seat of Christ is motivating. Lastly, 2 Timothy 4, the judgment seat of Christ is compensating. It's compensating. When at last we stand there, we've sought to live lives that are faithful. We've been prepared, if necessary, to deprive ourselves of things that other people have felt free to enjoy. We'll never have a moment's regret. No one ever regretted living for Christ. You know, I wish you and I as Christians could compare, really, eternity with time. Often in children's meetings, I've drawn on a blackboard a little dot, and I've said to the children, that's time, a whole expanse of time. And then I've taken the chalk and I've run along the blackboard, the full length of the blackboard, and then just kept going. That's eternity. Goes on forever and ever and ever. And yet, so often, even we who are saved have greater respect for time than we do for eternity. It means more to us. Why? Because it's now. That's why Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul lived with the judgment seat of Christ in view and the eternal future. And I do not believe that reward is for the duration of the millennium. Some teach that. I believe that reward is eternal. Wouldn't it be awful if you and I just wasted our lives and found that not only did Christ lose the glory that we could have brought to him, but we would be the losers for all eternity? I trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts. If there's anyone here this afternoon and you're not even saved, you won't even stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The subject that we're going to be dealing with this evening is from the frying pan into the fire, the great white throne. From the frying pan into the fire. By the way, the subject this afternoon is from rapture to review. From rapture to review. From the rapture of the church to review of the judgment seat of Christ. But tonight is going to be the great white throne. If there's someone here this afternoon and you're not saved, your sins have never been put away. They're still glaring before God. The wrath of God abideth upon you. Oh, how awful it would be to depart from this life unsaved, only to go out into our outer garden to weep and to gnash your teeth. It need never be. Christ died for the ungodly, and that includes you. And all you have to do is acknowledge your sin, repent, Trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And the moment you trust Him, you'll be saved. In the
book of the Revelation in chapter 20. The last book of the Bible, chapter 20. Again, as these meetings come to a close, we'd like to extend our thanks to all who have so faithfully supported the meetings. It's been a great personal encouragement to me, and I trust that you have been blessed in the process too. We're all the more responsible as a result of the things that we've heard. I trust that we who are saved will become increasingly stirred in our concern to see others brought to know the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Trust that the Lord will bless to us this most solemn portion of His precious word. Now we've come to the end of the series. We've been tracing future events as depicted in the Word of God. On the very first evening, 2 weeks ago today, we were looking at the subject of fulfilled prophecy, the guarantee of the future. And we saw that God has been 100% accurate in the fulfillment of the ancient Hebrew prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ into the world. We saw that some of these prophecies are over 1,000 years old. At least shall I say they were over 1,000 years old at the time that Christ was born in Bethlehem, and yet they dealt in explicit detail concerning the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. Now that should satisfy us on a number of things. It should satisfy us that this book that we hold in our hands is nothing short of the Word of God. We saw from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the marks of a true prophet are 100% accuracy every time. And the Word of God has proved itself to be 100% accurate every time. Not only should it satisfy us that the Bible is the Word of God, but it should also satisfy us that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Thirdly, it should satisfy us that the God who has fulfilled over 330 prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ is equally capable of fulfilling prophecies relative to future events. We should be absolutely satisfied that the things that God has said will come to pass will most certainly come to pass. We saw that the Bible indicates that the next event to look for is the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air, when all those that have died in Christ, the dead believers, will be raised, the living will be transformed, and together we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
We saw that following upon that, as far as the earth is concerned, is a period called the tribulation. A period during which God will be judging the world of the ungodly for their rejection of the Lord Jesus. A period during which God will be judging the false religious system. And a period during which God will be dealing in grace and yet very severely with the nation of Israel in order to bring them to their knees that they might acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. And we saw that at the end of that period, the Lord Jesus is coming back again. This time not secretly, only to be seen by the believers, but this time he's coming manifestly, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the world will mourn because of him. And we saw that when the Lord Jesus comes the second time to the earth, he is going to put down all godlessness. And Israel as a nation will acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is indeed their Messiah. They will be brought to repentance. And as we read in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, then a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and Israel will be restored to God. Following upon that, we saw that there is going to be 1,000 years during which the Lord Jesus is going to reign in this world. 1,000 years during which he will reign with a rod of iron. There will be sin during the millennium, but it will be immediately judged. A period during which the curse will be removed. We saw that the desert shall blossom as the rose. We saw that there shall be a handful of corn in the mountains, and the fruit thereof will shape like Lebanon. So the world is going to be exceedingly fruitful. We saw that man's potential lifespan will be a full 1,000 years, and a number of other things we saw regarding the coming 1,000 years reign of Christ. Now we come to the very last event of time, when all God's purposes concerning this world will have come to a close. The last event of time, as the earth and the heaven flee away from the one that sits on the throne, will be the judgment of the unbelieving dead. And the unbelieving dead of every age of time, down through by that time at least 7,000 years, will stand before that great white throne. Even though their bodies will have decomposed and gone to nothing, and perhaps have been scattered all over the world. Someone was pointing out to me just the other day that we bury the body in Mother Earth. The earth produces grass, the cows eat the grass. And so it goes on and on and on and on, and you wonder how God can put all those particles back together again, but he will. The great white throne judgment. That's our topic this evening. Just want to explain one or two things that the Bible clearly teaches. Here we have depicted two people who have died. One an unbeliever, the other a believer. Doesn't make any difference whether you're saved or not saved. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. And apart from the possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in our lifetime, and hence those that are saved and alive at the time he comes will not see death, apart from that one possibility, every single one of us in this room is going to face death at one time or other. Not just by going to someone else's funeral either. One day, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come yet, some people will be going to my funeral. And some people will be going to yours as well. And we have to learn that. We have to face up to it. You know, there's only one event in life that is an absolute necessity, is totally unavoidable. And that is death. The only thing we're sure of. We have to die. And yet it's the last thing that people generally make preparation for. Well, the Bible tells us that as far as both the believer and the unbeliever are concerned, when they die, they're buried. Well, perhaps they might be buried at sea. Perhaps they might be cremated. But whatever, when they die, one way or another, the body goes to Mother Earth or to the sea or whatever. True of believer and unbeliever alike. But therein, from that point on, things are different. As far as the soul is concerned, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ dies, their body is buried in Mother Earth, but their soul is immediately transported to be with Christ before ever their bodies reach Mother Earth. Their soul is already with Christ. That's a wonderful comfort to all of us who know the Savior. I'll never forget, no doubt there's one funeral in my life that up until this point in time at least has meant more to me than any other funeral. That was when I buried my own father. And I spoke at the funeral. It was a very moving event for me, for obvious reasons. But you know, one of the last things I said, standing at the graveyard, just before the body was lowered into Mother Earth, was, "Good night, Dad. I'll see you in the morning." True, isn't it? What a comfort to the child of God to know those whom they have known for so long and have loved, those of them who have an experience of having trusted Christ as their Savior, the moment they have died, it's far better for them to be with Christ, which is very far better. You know, a funeral is not a sad experience to the one who has died, if they're saved. A funeral is only sad to those of us who are left behind. But as far as the ones who have died are concerned, they are far better off than they have ever been through the whole of their lifetime. They're suddenly transported to be with Christ. You know, there are some Christians that have lived so much in the presence of Christ that they look forward to death, that is, if the Lord doesn't come. I remember reading about George Mueller, rather about Robert Cleaver Chapman. Robert Cleaver Chapman was a very godly brother living in England in the last century. He lived into his 100th year. When Chapman heard about the death of his lifelong friend, George Mueller, apparently he went to the Lord about it and said, "Lord, I was older than George. And what's more, I was saved before he was. I think I should have gone first." You see, that was the attitude of the man. He so lived in the presence of Christ that he anticipated the glory of departing to be with Christ. Really, death for a believer is not a sad occasion. It's the most glorious experience he could possibly have, with the exception of being alive when the Lord Jesus comes. And so the moment a believer dies, his soul and spirit depart to be with Christ, which is very far better. On the other hand, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, they die also. Death is inevitable. It's inescapable. When he dies, presumably his body goes to Mother Earth. Perhaps it's cremated. Perhaps it's buried at sea or whatever way it's buried. But as far as his soul is concerned, the moment he died, his soul went to hell. Recall reading in Luke chapter 16. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then we read the rich man also died and was buried. We don't read that the poor man was buried. Likely he wasn't. He might have been just thrown on the dung heap there to have his body consumed by the wild dogs. But the rich man was buried. And no doubt with all the pomp and ceremony of the day, he was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and said, "I am tormented in this flame." Now I know there is figurative language used there. For example, it says, he died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. But this is a soul. It's not his body. His soul doesn't have eyes, not physical eyes. So there is figurative language used. But nonetheless, it is not parable. It is a case history. It's a particular case in point of an individual who died and was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. So when an unbeliever dies, his body goes to Sheol, that's the Old Testament word, or Hades, that's the New Testament word speaking of the same place. That's the portion of every unbelieving person when they die. Now what I want you to see is this. Hell is not eternal. Hell is related to time. The reason I say that is, hell is not the final place for the departed soul of the unbeliever. The way I have explained it is this way. If a man has robbed a bank or done some other crime and he's caught, he's put in prison temporarily awaiting trial and sentence. Once the man has been found guilty and the sentence has been given, then he begins his punishment. But there was that waiting period while he was awaiting trial. Now that is hell. Hell is a waiting place. It's not the final place to which the unbeliever goes. There are no degrees of punishment in hell. Because the person has not been tried yet. Sentence has not been executed yet. The person is awaiting trial at the great white throne judgment. Now listen. There have been people in hell, or Hades, whichever term you like to use, for in the region of 6,000 years. It's a long time to be awaiting trial. 6,000 years of torment. 6,000 years of suffering beyond your comprehension and mine. Just awaiting the awful day when they would stand at that great white throne. I can think of nothing more horrible than to find myself in such an awful place, knowing that there is absolutely no hope that things could ever improve for me. How awful. I have known of people who have contracted certain diseases, and they know that there is no hope of recovery. And they know that they have ahead of them perhaps a good number of years in which they will be suffering. And that must be awful for them, to know that they're going to suffer pain in this life for years. How much worse for those who die without knowing Christ to go down to that awful place called hell, knowing that there isn't a ray of light at the end of the tunnel, that things can never be any different. In fact, things will become infinitely worse. That's why I titled the subject for this evening, From the Frying Pan into the Fire. I wasn't trying to be funny. There's no way I would want to be funny about such a solemn subject. But it's so appropriate to the subject. Because what I want to impress upon every one of our hearts, believer as well as unbeliever tonight, that by comparison with the lake of fire, hell is cool. Because there are no degrees of punishment in hell. It's the same for everybody in that waiting place. I'm sure of this, that when the dead, small and great, will stand before that throne, they will long to be able to go back to hell rather than face the throne sitter. What a solemn subject is before us tonight. I want to impress upon your hearts, dear friends, here tonight, that it's not because God wills it so. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you find yourself in hell, it won't be because of God, it will be despite God and all that God has done, that your portion might be otherwise. Because the Bible is absolutely plain that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, He provided a salvation that has been made available to everyone. There is not a solitary individual in the world to which the gospel is not offered. It's offered to all. But it is the only means of escape from what is otherwise absolutely inevitable for every individual in the world. Even God could only find one way of avoiding people having to go to hell. And that was through the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. There the Bible says, He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The Bible says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in the death of the Lord Jesus, God has provided a full and a perfect pardon for all those that will trust Him. And there's not one individual in this room tonight that cannot be saved. Salvation is available to you, my friend, if you're not already saved. But if you will avoid what God has provided, if you'll completely ignore the stops that God has put in your path and go heedlessly on into the future, then hell is an inescapable thing for you. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So we're going to talk about the great white throne. Can we look at our Bibles, please, at Revelation 20 and verse 11. You'll notice again in this verse that John is speaking in the past tense. And I have pointed out that that is very often the case when it comes to prophetic matters. You can't overuse laws of grammar when it comes to prophecy. Now, the reason I take it that John is speaking in the past tense is what he speaks of here is the result of a vision that he saw. What he is depicting to us is the vision that he saw. So to him, it was past tense at the time of writing, though the event itself lies still in the future. And to him, it was so real, it's as though it had already taken place. So he says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I want us to notice a number of things with regard to this scene. First of all, I want us to look at the throne. The throne. John says, "And I saw a great white throne." It was great, and it was white. It was a great throne because of the one who occupied it. Now we're told here that it was God that was sitting on the throne, at least in our beautiful King James. But elsewhere we discover that the throne sitter is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He's God, I know. But the Bible is quite explicit that the one that will sit on that throne is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 5 says that God has committed all judgment unto the Son because He is the Son of Man. Acts chapter 17 we read, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." There's nothing clearer from Acts chapter 17 than the fact that the throne sitter in that great day will be the Lord Jesus. My, there are a lot of people in for a tremendous surprise. There we'll find that Pontius Pilate will see a tremendous reversal. The one that once stood before him to be judged will become the one before whom he will stand to be himself judged. What a tremendous... of the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Up until this point in time, you have sat in judgment upon the Lord Jesus. You have in effect said, He is not worthy of my trust. If you thought He was worthy of your trust, you would have already trusted Him. So you have sat in judgment upon Him. But if you die without having trusted Him, the one whom you have judged will then become your judge. Oh, how dreadful to find myself standing before that great white throne to see the judge sitting on the throne. Secondly, it's a white throne. White in the scriptures always speaks of purity. Absolute purity. You know, the judgment thrones of this world are far from pure. Certainly Pilate's judgment throne wasn't pure. He may have washed his hands, but he didn't wash himself of the responsibility of executing an innocent man. And so often the courts of the world have been guilty of tremendous travesties where men and women have been sentenced for things of which they were not guilty. And sometimes, even when the judge himself knew he wasn't guilty. But it won't be so in that day. It's a great white throne. What I want you to see is that there will be no mercy at that throne. There will be no grace at that throne. It's not the throne of grace. It's a great white throne. And everything, every judgment made from that throne will be on the basis of perfect purity. And the one that sits on the throne, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Eyes that penetrate into the dark recesses of the human heart. And he'll expose every evil in every individual's life that will stand before that throne. So first of all, then, the throne. Secondly, we have the judge. We've already touched on that. The judge will be the Lord Jesus. If you're standing before that throne, my friend, you're going to stand before the one whom you have rejected. The Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I want you to see the accused. Verse 11 again. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. We'll stop there for a moment. Notice, please, the fearfulness of the throne sitter. It says here, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, I believe that that verse indicates that the new heaven and the new earth will be an absolutely new heaven and an absolutely new earth. I don't believe it's going to be a renovated earth, as some teach. I understand why they teach it from 2 Peter. But I think the indication here is that it's going to be absolutely new. The earth and the heaven flee away from him, and there is found no place for them. Such is the solemnity of the scene. Such is the greatness of the being sitting upon that throne that the very heaven and the earth will flee from his presence. Because, you see, they have been contaminated by sin. So the very creation will flee from him. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The accused. The dead, small and great. There won't be any believers there. We saw this afternoon that when at last the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine whether they're good enough to get into heaven or not. That was determined in the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Their sins were put away through that once for all sacrifice. But the judgment seat of Christ will be to determine the measure of reward for faithful service for him. And that's the throne that the believer will stand before. He will never stand at the great white throne judgment. Secondly, I want you to see that every unbeliever, without exception,
down through all the ages of time, since time had its beginning, every single unbelieving person will stand at that great white throne. It may be, as I said earlier, that by this time their bodies may have been decomposing for nigh on 7,000 years. And one might have thought that by this time God will have forgotten about them. But it will not be so. Not one solitary individual that has ever lived will escape standing before that great white throne. And I want you to see that not only is it true that all will stand before there, but more specifically it says, the dead small and great. There might be some that have been so small, so insignificant, that they will think that God will not even have noticed them in life. But the small will stand before that great white throne. It may be, on the other hand, that some people have been great in the eyes of the world. People who have been considered tremendous benefactors to mankind. Lovers of humanity. Philanthropists. People who have spent their lives seeking the physical and material welfare of others. But they had no experience of having trusted Christ as their Savior. However great they might be in the eyes of men, they will stand before that great white throne. It could be, you know, that rich man that we read of in Luke 16, when he was buried, he might have been buried with the praise of men. They might have spoken of how much he gave. Won't mean that much to him. Because in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. And however great a person might have been, they will stand before that great white throne. There will be kings standing before that great white throne. There will be queens. There will be presidents. There will be dictators. They'll all stand before that great white throne. Oh, how awful to find oneself standing at that throne. Then I want you to see, please, the evidence. Look again at verse 12. And I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Two classes of books. There are the books and the book. The book of life on the one hand, and the books. And our verse said that the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. You see, works have no place in salvation. No single individual will ever be saved on the basis of their works. But when it comes to the great white throne judgment and the assessment of the measure of responsibility and accountability for not having trusted Christ, our works, or their works, should I say, have a very definite and prominent place. I remember when I was a young fella, there used to be a TV program in England called This Is Your Life. I think I've mentioned it here before. What they would do was, I suppose someone would submit the story of a particular individual to the organizers of this program. And then eventually, someone would give him an invitation to come to the program. And it would be done in such a way that he wouldn't know that he was the one whose life was going to be depicted. And he would just be sitting in the audience. And then they would begin to go over his life. Mention the highlights. The good things he had done. Always the good things, of course, as far as the world is concerned. You know, you never read a biography about people that isn't good. Hardly, anyway. Very different when it comes to God. And their life is depicted. And then they'll call the individual forward.
and they'll say, this is your life. And I'm going to suggest to you that in a sense, the great white throne judgment is going to be just like that. Except, of course, the story is going to be totally different. It's going to be as God sees it, not as we imagined it. And God is going to bring up every solitary thing that every individual person has ever done. Things they have done in the darkness and they thought nobody saw. Things that they had thought and nobody knew about. The dark thoughts of their life. Things that they omitted to do that they should have done. Some act of kindness. And it's all going to be brought up at the great white throne judgment. All their works are going to be displayed. It's not going to be a matter that God will ask them about it. God is going to show to them their lives exactly as He saw them to be. Not as they thought they were. And not one single thing in their life will escape review. Oh, how terrible to think that my life could have been judged at that great white throne if it weren't for one single event in my life when I received Jesus Christ by faith as my Savior. That one single event in my life totally erased from before God the record of my unbelieving life. How wonderful is the grace of God, and that can be for you as well. The evidence. Now I want you to see the verdict, please. Look, please, at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The verdict. The verdict, mark you, is not based on the evidence in the books. Oh, that certainly proves that they're guilty. But the verdict is based on the fact that their name is not found written in the book of life. You see, the book of life is the record of every single individual down through the centuries of time that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true believer's name is recorded in that book. And when that book will be opened at the great white throne, it's not to see whether individual so-and-so's name was there, but rather it will be to prove that it is not there. The verdict. Dear friend here tonight, is your name written in that book? Has there been a moment in your life where you have acknowledged that what God says about you is absolutely true? Willie Mullen, a prominent preacher in Ireland, gone now, when he was brought under conviction of sin, standing in a field, he said, God, I know you're there. And if you send me to hell, you're still right, and I'm wrong. You know, that's where you've got to get tonight. Where you realize that if you go to hell in the lake of fire, you'll only get exactly what you deserve. But when you get to that point, you've reached the first step toward the blessing of God's salvation. No one ever got saved that didn't realize they were lost first. Would to God that tonight you might be honest with yourself and come to the conclusion that what God says about you is absolutely true. Listen, the God who has fulfilled over 330 prophecies about the first coming of Christ as Savior must be true. If we can rely on the fulfillment of those prophecies, we can rely on everything He says. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You acknowledge that. Recognize that when Christ died on the cross, it was for your sins. And receive Him as your Savior. And the moment you do so, you'll have everlasting life. Now I want you to see, please, the sentence. The sentence.
verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. I want to explain that. What I want you to see is at the end of time, when all the ages have run their course, the church age, the coming tribulation, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, when they've all run their course, God is not going to just raise the departed souls of the unbeliever. He's going to raise their bodies as well. Body or soul and soul are going to be reunited. And as a complete man, they're going to stand before that great white throne. It says, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And I would suggest to you that death speaks of the realm of the departed body. It's the body that dies. And hell speaks of the realm of the departed soul. So when death and hell deliver up the dead that are in them, what it means is that the soul will come out of hell and the body will come out of the grave. And reunited, they will stand at the great white throne. Then it goes on and says, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The sentence. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Back in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is pronouncing sentence upon the cities in which most of his mighty miracles were performed. And he said, amongst other things, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be cast down to hell. For if the works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Did you catch that? More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. The first thing I want you to notice about that is this. There will be degrees of torment in the lake of fire. That's why the books are open. To show the degree of accountability. Opportunities of salvation that have been spurned. Things that we have done. Despicable things. All are going to be reviewed. And it's to determine the measure of accountability, hence the measure of torment there will be in the lake of fire. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for thee. Now notice it doesn't say it will be tolerable. It says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for thee. Then I want you to notice another thing that may be a surprise. If you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, what you think about is fornication and homosexuality and sins of the grossest kind. You cannot think of anything more despicable than the characteristics of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was absolutely gross and evil. And yet, the Savior says, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum was more immoral? No. Because Capernaum had been exalted to heaven in privilege. More miracles were performed in Capernaum than in any other city. And it was the city of the Lord's choice. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. But the place of his choice was Capernaum. He chose to live in Capernaum. No doubt it was a very religious place. But because of the privilege they had of observing the mighty miracles of Christ, because they rejected him, then it was worse for them in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Might I suggest that that applies to individuals in this place here tonight? Perhaps there's some child of a believer here and you're not saved. But for years you've sat under the sound of the gospel, you've heard it over and over and over again, and every time you've heard it, all it has done is made the lake of fire hotter for you. Because with every privilege comes a responsibility to respond. The more you've heard the gospel, the worse it will be for you if you reject the Lord Jesus. Might I suggest that it will be more tolerable for a man like Adolf Hitler than it will be for the person brought up in a gospel hall who's heard the gospel all his life? Because the greatest privilege a person can have in his life is to hear the gospel and have the opportunity of salvation. More tolerable in the day of judgment. I want you to notice too that at the time the Lord Jesus said that, the judgment that had been passed on Sodom and Gomorrah when God sent fire and brimstone out of heaven upon them had taken place almost 2,000 years earlier. And from the point in time when the Lord Jesus uttered those words until the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, would be a period of around another 3,000 years. And yet it says, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for thee. What does that mean? It means that Sodom and Gomorrah are yet to face their sins. They've been tormented now for thousands of years. Yet the day is still coming when they'll face God about their sins only to be cast into the lake of fire. What a solemn subject is before us tonight. You know, we'd love to talk about other things. Much easier to talk about the cross. Much easier to talk about the grace of God. But you know, the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell and the lake of fire than any other individual in the whole Bible. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to read the verses of the hymn to you, if I can find it. It's not in our usual hymn book. Well, it's in the one we use in Camels. What will you do in that great day when heaven and earth shall pass away, when all the pomp and glory here like morning dew shall disappear, and you from out your lonely tomb shall stand in judgment's awful doom? When God's great trumpet shall wake the dead, where will you hide your once fair head? What will you do? Where can you go amid that fearful scene of woe, where none can help and all alone you stand before that great white throne? What will you do when lightnings flash, this wide world quivers, thunders crash, the earth shall melt with fervent heat, but you, oh, where can you retreat? Not e'en the grave can hide you more, for death and hell their dead restore. Oh, awful day, who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God, in thee, safe at thy side when wild and loud the shrieks of that unnumbered crowd shall rend the heavens and fill the skies, till judgment doom shall close their cry. You know what saddens me? Could be there's someone here tonight. And if I could peer on into the future in that great white throne and could have a close look at it, I might see your face standing before that great white throne. Is it that there's some in this audience tonight? And one day that's where you're going to be. Listen. It won't be because God has rejected you. It will be because you have rejected Him. Because you had no room in your life for the Lord Jesus. And the cross of Christ, you will stand at that great white throne. Someone says, How do we know it's all going to take place? What proof have you got? None. None at all. Except, of course, I have discovered in personal experience that this is the Word of God and it's absolutely infallible. But tell me, how would you like to gamble on something that's certain? People who like gambling. Really, the better the gamble, the better they like it. Or at least, shall I say, the less of a gamble involved, the better they like it. If there was a 9 chance out of 10 that you could win a certain bet, wouldn't you take it if you're a gambling person? Well, of course you would. But listen, put it this way. If I'm wrong, and the Bible's wrong, I've lost nothing. And you gain nothing. Because if the Bible's wrong, I just go to the same place as you, Mother Earth, and that's the end of it all. I've lost nothing, and you've gained nothing. But if the Bible is right, and you don't receive Christ as your Savior, I've gained everything, and you've lost everything. Not much of a gamble, eh?
You know, if there was 1 chance in 1,000,000 that the Bible was right, it should cause people sleepless nights, the awful possibility of waking up in hell and eventually the lake of fire.
But I am totally convinced that the Bible is absolutely right. There's no chance involvement at all. What the Bible says is perfectly true. And if you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not that there's a chance that you'll end up in hell and the lake of fire. It's an absolute, inescapable certainty. Oh, won't you be wise tonight? Won't you seek the Lord while He may be found? Call upon Him while He is near? If ye seek me, says God, ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And when at last you're in earnest about getting saved, God will be in earnest about saving you. And if you'll come to Christ and acknowledge to Him that you're a sinner, simply receive Him as your Savior. The Lord Jesus says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's more willing to save than you are to be saved. And if at last you find yourself in hell, He will, as it were, be able to stand over your grave and say, I long to save you. But you wouldn't trust. Won't you make the wise decision tonight and trust the Savior? You don't have to speak to the preacher. You can just bow your heart in the presence of the Lord just where you sit right now. And in effect say, Lord Jesus, I will trust Thee. Trust Thee with my soul. Guilty, lost and helpless, Thou canst make me whole. If you'll trust Him, He'll save you. But if you feel you need help, if it's not clear to you, just make your need known at the end of the meeting as I'm standing at the door, and I'll do all that I possibly can with the Word of God in hand to point you to the Savior. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy precious Word. We recall once again the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. How we thank Thee, Father, for the stability of Thy word. It's absolutely reliable. Lord, we would pray on the behalf of any here tonight that are still unsaved, still on that broad road that leads to destruction. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt strike their hearts with terror at the thought of going to hell. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt really impress upon them that not only is that where they're heading, but they deserve to go there. And we pray that they shall be brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, bless Thy word, we pray. We acknowledge before Thee that we're absolutely dependent upon Thee for the salvation of souls. So bless, we pray. Bless us who are saved. do solemnize our hearts and fill us, our God, with thy love for sinners. And grant that every one of us shall really learn to spend and be utterly spent in seeking the welfare of others. Help us to live selfless lives. Lord, do constantly bring before us the prospect of the coming age.